a stack of those DVDs if you want to send them to somebody. So I made a bunch. Help yourself. Okay. We're in 1 Kings 18, dealing with Elijah and the confrontation at Mount Carmel. And last week we left him with his calling the people to the Mount Carmel to meet there, and told him, the king, to get all his prophets of Baal there, all 400 and some of them. And tonight we'll continue and see what happens here. Now before we do, we'll go to the throne of grace and prayer. We have so much to be thankful for, Father. It overwhelms us at times as we think about your awesome grace provision for us through Christ. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity once again to open your word, to be challenged by it. And we just pray that we would each one be oriented to our Savior, be focused on Him, be occupied with Him, so that we would, as we take in your word and listen to what God the Holy Spirit says, that we have the foundation that we need to be able to deal with the tough issues that we're going to be facing here in this country in the weeks and months ahead. And we just look to you for the strength and for the provision that we need to deal with these tough issues. And we just thank you now for those that are here this evening, and pray that you'll provide for them what they need through the study tonight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If anybody's interested in digging into some of the problems behind the scenes that are why we're headed in the direction we're going, Bill Gertz, who's one of the best investigative reporters out there, has written another book. I've read several of his. And they're really good ones, but his beat basically usually is the Pentagon and what's going on there. But he's written a book that just came out called The Failure Factory. Now that don't really say much, but the subtitle says volumes. Okay, it says how unelected bureaucrats, liberal Democrats, big government Republicans, you know, the ones that Rockefeller Republicans is really what most of them refer to them as, are how these groups are undermining America's security and leading us into war. And heard an interview with him today, and it's some fascinating stuff. But you don't want to listen to it or read it unless you've got a strong stomach. Because we're in trouble. And we're headed in bigger trouble. Neil Cavuto this afternoon had Helen watches it, and I'm back there going, and she's like, so I charge in there. And boy, he's got some guy on there he's interviewing. And he wants the government to take over everything, which is basically Barack's view, the socialist view. We need to run everything. And boy, did Neil Cavuto, if you have the opportunity, he's the only one that really you can watch that's got their act together. And he gave this guy the business. And basically, you're afraid of the free market. You're afraid of capitalism. And the guy basically admitted it. Yeah, we know best. Oh, yeah? And then Cavuto goes right back and says, how did we get in this mess? It's the government running things. And if these people can't run these businesses, let them fold up. That's what he said. I don't know if any of you remember, but in 1987, October, at the first or second Monday, they called it Black Monday, we had a bigger downturn of the market than we had up until this last week. And they didn't do all this stuff. They let the market handle itself because they had some people at the top that knew what they were doing. And it corrected itself in a hurry. This is not going to correct itself. What FDR did in the 30s to try to correct for the so-called depression made it worse by 7 years, they figure. This is going to do the same thing. Milton Friedman, probably one of the best economics guys out there, says, underlying most arguments against the free market is a lack of belief in freedom itself. And I think it says volumes. But there was a president in the 1950s, Dwight David Eisenhower, says, a people that value its privileges above its principles soon loses both of them. He's right on the money, too. He was an interesting guy. Low-key, wasn't up front, goofy stuff, but if you read something about him, he was both in the military and as a president. He was something else. Johnny did a paper on him in college, and he says he couldn't believe what he was finding when he said. But anyway, let's go find out what Elijah's up to tonight. Now we're going to see things going in a dumpers in a hurry here. Market was down another 400 today because they got so much confidence in what's coming up in this coming administration, which is like zero. Now, Elijah throws out there, after getting, he says in verse 19, he told him to send and gather to me all Israel, all the people, at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. So you got 950 of these pagan, idolatrous leaders and at Mount Carmel. And he challenges the people here. His challenge here, in verse 21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. He throws it right out there, black and white. It's either go this way or that way. You can't straddle the fence. Straddling the fence is dangerous. It's painful. Always. But what does it say? The people did not answer him. They kept quiet. They didn't say anything. That's not good. In this verse 21, we see one of the key issues of our day. Actually, any day, as far as that goes. The instability of indecision and double-mindedness. We need to, as believers, know what is right and be willing to do it. And go that direction. And we've seen that challenge throughout our studies and all over the place. It often seems so easy to straddle the fence when faced with a tough decision. But what a dangerous position. Big time. It's inconsistent with the reality of God, and it leads to great instability in every part of one's life. Trying to straddle the fence. Go two different directions at the same time. Sometimes it seems like the thing to do because of the present pressure that we're under. But it always is going to lead to disaster. Always. Always. It would seem reasonable to conclude that both King Ahab and his subjects were expecting Elijah to pray for rain to end the drought. But not so quickly. He's going to get there. But not yet. It's really challenging them to think about where they're headed and what is the basis for their lives, viewpoint-wise. What's their worldview? Neither Ahab nor the people were in any way ready for the blessing of rain. The Lord had them under judgment for neglecting His word, as we saw last week, and for their idolatry, which they had as yet failed to acknowledge. They didn't acknowledge yet the idolatry that they were pursuing actively. There were some serious issues in their lives that had to be faced, dealt with, before God would bless them with rain. I mean, it's so like our situations we find ourselves in so many times. We want God's blessings without facing our responsibilities concerning our ongoing fellowship with Him. I had a fairly long conversation last night with my buddy Fred down in Texas. And I asked him, I says, well, okay, how did you make out in the hurricane? He says, oh, we did pretty good. He says, I did more damage to the house trying to put the boards up to cover the windows than I did than the hurricane did. He says, I cracked several windows. And you got to be careful where you put the nails. But, you know, he's at least 10 years older than I am now. Well, he always has been. But, you know, it never seemed like there was that much difference back in the past. But you think I got bad heart problems. He's in worse shape than I am. Buco. Plus his wife has MS and is in a wheelchair. But it's been kind of interesting for him here lately. And anyway, we spent a lot of time together over the years, and back in our military days, we were in separate hangars, but we were there together at Pax River back in the 70s. And then he went to the Blue Angels and retired, and then I got out of the service, and next thing I know, I was in Tulsa going to seminary. But anyway, much of Christendom today, departing from the message of the Word of God, the Bible, appeals to this desire for blessing without calling attention to man's real need to deal with his condition, his circumstances in life, as set forth by Scripture. I mean, we've got to, that's why we focus on the Word here. We need to know what it says. We're going to examine this verse here, 1 Kings 18:21, in four parts. The problem, the question, the issue, and the silence. First, the problem. The basic problem is seen in the words, hesitate between two opinions. Two important words here. First, hesitate. And it's interesting, the Hebrew word pasak here means to limp, to be lame, or be crippled. And how do we get hesitate from that? It's translated crippled in many places in the New American Standard, which we have, and lame in the King James Version, New American NIV. And in 2 Samuel 4:4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son himself that was crippled in his feet. And they used that word there for that. But in 1 Kings 18:26, just down a little bit, then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which they made. They leaped about. Such a word pasak right there. So they went limping about the altar. That's the translation that comes out of Brown, Driver, and Briggs, as we used to refer to it as BDB. That's a book you wear out going to seminary. And now I've got it on the computer, so I don't use it anymore, but I've got it. But good reference book. One of the best for the Hebrew. Here in 1 Kings 18:21, it means to limp and refers to the unsteadiness of a person because of indecision. To limp. Now, when somebody's got a knee injury or a leg injury or something, and they kind of limp, there's a hesitation from going from one step to another, and that's really where they get the idea of the hesitation from, the unsteadiness of a person. And here, it's not because they're injured, it's because of the indecision. They can't make up their mind which way to go. When it's really, if they had any doctrine, it's clear which way to go. But see, they've got that strong pull from their sin natures wanting to go one direction. And they know what's right. Make no mistake about it. These people knew what was right. But they weren't willing to go that way. Just like many believers today. They've got their own agenda in life. Don't interfere. Let the something is... like the Word of God, interfere with my life. So it's like a person who limps and hesitates between steps. It gives us a striking picture of what we are like when we are double-minded. And we saw that double-minded aspect brought out by James about our commitment to the Lord, our commitment to His Word. And the other part of the phrase, between two opinions, is literally limping on two opinions. Like someone on two unequal legs. And there will be a change in the gait for somebody that has one leg shorter than the other. Like my dad did. He had to wear one of these inserts in one. I don't remember which side it was, but he had this metal covered insert that he put in one shoe. Because one leg was shorter than the other. Opinions. In the Hebrew, is sippa, which looks like that, which means a division or divided opinion, a division or divided opinion. An adjective of the same root is translated double-minded in Psalm 119:113, where it says this, where the psalmist says, "I hate those who are double-minded, sippa, but I love the law." In other words, I love the teaching and instruction from God. Clearly, the people were divided in their allegiance between belief and commitment to Yahweh, and belief and commitment to an idolatrous cult of Baal, or someone made up for the Asherah. The Spirit of God and their conscience warned them against Baalism and pulled them towards the Lord. But their fear of men, persecution by the queen, and their attraction to the immorality of the cult pulled them in that direction, in the other direction, you know, towards the cult, towards the immorality of the practice of the cult. What we see in 2 Peter was the false teachers, which these cultic types would fall into that same category. What did they always appeal to? They appeal to the desires, the lust patterns of the sin nature. And that's what hooked them. Likewise today, there's always a great pull for people to lead lives of duplicity to some degree. They may go to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week they're dominated by the other loves, other concerns, other commitments. They feel the tug of God on their hearts and the love of the world at the same time. Divided opinions. Limping about. Like a fan oscillating back and forth, they become indecisive because they are trying to love God and the world at the same time. And it doesn't work. Elijah, as with the rest of Scripture, demanded a definite decision, one way or another, a decision that is fundamental to all of our life. We cannot walk the fence with God. Scripture and a true grasp of who the Lord is demands our full commitment. So often, you see, in the text, the whole heart, kol lev, which really gets to that aspect of total commitment, the whole of the heart. And that's what he's talking about when they find that phrase in a text, and it's there often throughout the Old Testament. It's a strong statement of commitment. Anything else leads to serious consequences that affect every aspect of our life. One of the things that we need to come to grips with is that indecision leaves us spiritually and morally lame and unstable in our ways, limping through life. Scripture speaks clearly on this subject. Matthew 6:24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Can't do it. Divided opinions. This warns us that the half-hearted commitment to the Lord leads to no real commitment at all. We end up choosing against the Lord in the crucial issues of life. A little few chapters later in Matthew 12:30, he says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." Causes dissension, causes problems in the group. In practical terms, either we are with the Lord 100%, walking by the Spirit in fellowship, or we're standing against Him and His plan and purposes for us as His people. In James chapter 1, 5 through 8. Now we get the challenge here. What we're looking at here is that this context teaches us that failure to completely rest one's life in God's hands leads to instability that touches every area of our life. And so we get the challenge first here. He says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith without doubting." Ask in faith, believing, without doubting. "For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. No answer, no provision, no nothing. Because he's operating on the sin nature, going in the wrong direction. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Pretty clear what's going on there. Now the question. How long, he says, how long? The prophet was asking them what it was going to take to wake them up. How long is it going to take? How much of God's discipline? You've had 3.5 years of drought, no rain. How much longer are you going to have to endure before they realize the way of life they'd chosen was not working? It was not working. Not only had God closed the blessings of heaven, no rain, but it was revealing the emptiness and the barrenness of the life that they had chosen. What was it going to take? The question here relates to a couple of things. First, it relates to time. How long? It brings out the principle of the hardening of one's heart as time passes. In Hebrews 3:7, in that passage, he begins challenging there the writer to Hebrews with the same focus, basically, using the actions of the past generations to chide that current generation. It says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not become negative. Don't build up that scar tissue in the soul. The longer you're negative, the longer a person is negative and building scar tissue, the harder it is going to be to come back, get back in fellowship. Not that it can't, but you've got so much working against it. And that sin nature is strong. And it's going to keep you out there. It's trying to. And remember, all those counterfeits of Satan are working to do just that. This how long also relates to the effect. Not only time, but to the effect. Just limping along with a walk that is lame and weak. It calls attention to a walk far from God's plan of abundant living for believers. Totally different. Isaiah spoke to the dynamic effect that faith in God's person and word brings into our life. When he said, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run, not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Isaiah 40, verse 31. We might compare the challenge and call of Hebrews 12, 11 through 13. In the wrap-up of the thrust of the portion that began in verse 5 about discipline, where he says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful. It's not fun. But sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, in other words, they responded to the discipline, got their act back together, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak, and knees that are feeble. How do we strengthen? How do we build up our strength? By getting our nose in a book. And make straight paths for your feet. Application of that truth. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Now have stability because we're operating on the basis of truth. Recipients of this book were under the discipline of the Lord because they were not walking by faith in the sufficiency of the Savior. That's talking about Hebrews. In these verses, the author shows us what happens when we depend on our own means of living the Christian life. We become weak and feeble from God's standpoint. We may think we're going just great guns. Everything's just going great. But it's not. We're like a person who is lame because of a limb that is out of joint. Got a knee or whatever. Blew it out. We need to allow the Lord to bring healing and His strength into our lives by resting in Him and His provision. The young man that was racing motorcycles. As I found out earlier tonight, I didn't know. I knew he'd piddled around with motorcycles, but he was pretty good, winning a lot. But he blew his knee out. So he figured out he had to do something different because he couldn't ride the motorcycles anymore. So he started racing dirt trucks, these trucks that go over down, basically like running a motorcycle, but it's on four wheels and didn't destroy his knees. He got pretty good at that. Next thing you know, he's in driving in NASCAR. And now Sunday he'll probably win his third championship in a row. Not doing too bad. He wins Sunday, he'll get close to $6 million. And he started off, they showed it, with his family, same place we did, living in a trailer park. Did not come from money. What's the issue here? Well, the issue is seen and developed these good if clauses. Got the if clauses here too. Two conditional clauses, beginning with if. The first if calls attention to the reality of the God of the Bible, the God of Scriptures. The reality that God, who is the Creator and Sovereign, demands that mankind, the creature, trust Him and then follow Him. Trust Him and then follow Him. Just like we saw in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, the whole of your heart. Right? Trust in Him. Anything else, quite frankly, is logically absurd. It is pure madness trying to straddle the fence. The second if challenges them and us to acknowledge the fact that we can, and many have, placed their faith in a false God. If that is true, that's what we've done. We need to acknowledge the futility of following that false God. Once we know who the true God is, it's absurd to follow the false gods of our own making. A few weeks ago, I heard on a news report that in London, there's a group of atheists that put together a campaign to put signs up in the buses and on the outside of the buses. Challenging people. Why do you believe in God who isn't there? This kind of thing. Well, I got a note tonight from my daughter, my redhead. She says, "Hey, I heard on the news today here, at Christmas time they're going to start running this thing. Have you heard about this? They're going to be putting these signs up here in the Boston area." I didn't know it was coming to Boston. I knew it was in London. But I guess, you know, everything that's going on with this, especially with this new administration, when it gets in, they're trying to make us like France, like Europe. Taking us right down the drain. But anyway. So some groups got the bucks together to do this here in this country. Our false gods cannot save us, nor deliver us from the pain that we might be experiencing in this life. They only distract, destroy, and divert us from the blessing realized in a relationship with the true God. Nothing but cheap substitutes. Anything that Satan throws up there with his counterfeits is a cheap substitute. Not that they are not really... Well, they're so fancy and whatever. They really draw people to whatever his substitutes are, and whatever. But anyway, finally, think about it. Two religious systems that are diametrically opposed might possibly be right if God was not God. If there was no God. That's the only way. But not if God exists and has manifested himself clearly in human history and through his revelation, which he has. Both cases. So there's no way that both can be right. In view of that, both paths cannot simply be right. Contrary to modern opinion out there, one must be right and the other wrong. There is a right and wrong. Very much so. One must result, one way will result in blessing, life and peace, the other in cursing, death and destruction. You can count on it. Application. If God is God, and He is, follow Him. And that's really the challenge He's trying to make here. They're not listening. Don't try to sit on the fence or pursue what's clearly false. The silence. No response from this. We don't know how many's there, but he called for all of Israel, all the sons of Israel. There should have been a goodly number of them. Should have been somebody there. But it doesn't. There's no indication that there is anyone there that was choosing the right way. Silence. You could cut it with a knife. The text tells us, but the people did not answer him a word. Not a word. I'm reminded of Job's response to God's revelation to him concerning his infinite majesty. Job repeatedly proclaimed his innocence to his three buddies, who were not really good buddies in the long run. When you read through there, they were not giving good advice. In the process, he became somewhat demanding of God. Down towards 37, 38, 39, 40, down to those chapters. Then the Lord came upon the scene and began to reveal His majesty to Job. After God's first speech, wherein He revealed His awesome majesty, Job was brought to silence as he reflected on the awesomeness of God. And he said in 40 verse 4, he says, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth." I wish I shut my mouth. There's nothing I can say. Likewise, when faced and challenged with the truth of what Elijah said, the people were speechless. Speechless. There was simply no room for self-justification of their actions. None. They had no argument that would make sense against the challenge of Elijah. And neither do we if we're going to choose to walk away from the path that God has laid out. The conclusion of this section here. There is no argument, at least not the one that logically makes sense, against total commitment of our lives to follow the Lord, to rest in Him completely. Any other decision is not in our best interest at all. It is absurd in the view of the facts of who God is, of what He has done for us in Christ, and of the emptiness of a life without that total commitment to Him. The decision for God as our one and only true master is also the decision to lay up treasure in heaven. To build up that gold, silver, precious stones that's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. It is also the decision to cast our needs and burdens on Him. Above all, it is the decision to trust in God's solution rather than our own tactics to handle life. Enslavement to the visible and man-made gods of this world, whatever they are, may not be an idol, could be materialism, power, pleasure, position, all these things, makes faith in the invisible suspect. Certainly, if we are so enslaved, God is not directing our lives. See, and that enslavement aspect is what we saw in Romans 6 over and over again. Who is dominating the real you? Is it the Word and the Spirit or your sin nature? Which is it? First Kings 18:21, like Matthew 6:19 and 21 and 24 is a challenge concerning heavenly treasure and a call for a radical evaluation of our lifestyle, our sources of trust, our goals in life, and our commitment to Him. And you should, Matthew 6, 19. This is that aspect about treasure. And he gets on them pretty heavy here. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in or steal. Follows a similar pattern of what we saw in 1 Peter 5 related to the provision, the blessing that we have. But anyway, for where your treasure is, there will your heart, your desires, your focus in life be. Also, the lamp of the body is the eye. If your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If you're in fellowship, you've got a clear vision, discernment is what's in view there. But if your eye is bad, out of fellowship, your whole body will be full of darkness because you have no discernment. Nothing is working because the sin nature dominates and rules and distorts and twists everything that's coming in. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And then verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which we noted earlier. So it's really that challenge. What's the focus of our life? Only you can answer that. Jesus sees earthly and heavenly fortune hunting to be in direct competition with one another. He says, do not lay up earthly treasure, but lay up heavenly treasure. We might prefer it to be a question of both and. You know, logic, both and. Whereas he shows us it's an either or from a priority standpoint. An either or, not a both and. Not that you can't have things. It's not saying that. But what it's getting to is what drives you, what motivates you in life. What is the center of your life? 1 Kings 18:21 teaches us that when we attempt to straddle the fence, we become like a tottering cripple. Furthermore, James 1:5 through 8 that we read shows straddling the fence creates an instability that assaults every area of our life. Every area. I may claim to have faith in the Lord, but as long as I am distressed and anxious about my lot in life, my financial status, my social status, my reputation, my self-image, or whatever, my profession is hollow and footsteps are unstable. I am like a person with one leg shorter than the other. Who is a Christian? Who's a believer? A Christian is one who is justified and therefore in a vital relationship with the sovereign God of the universe through faith in the person and work of Christ. A Christian is a child of the living God who created the marvels of the universe. In view of that, perhaps nothing is more pathetic than to see a child of the living God tottering between two opinions, torn between a vital commitment to the Lord and seeking happiness in the gods of this world, whatever they might be for them. The principle of 1 Kings 18:21 and that of Matthew 6:19 and following, which we read, means that as long as the idols of this world fascinate us, the things we think we must have to be happy, money, power, praise, attention, we are going to find life miserable. We were created in the image of God. And we were created to have one center. To have two is to be miserable and to enjoy neither spiritual things nor material. Won't be able to enjoy either. Now, this next section actually takes us to the confrontation. We'll get started here anyway. And we'll see this first part focuses on the ineffectual prayers of the Baal priests. Because he lets them go first. Because he wants to demonstrate that, you know, he has no doubt. No doubt as he's standing there that their gods that they're going to be praying to aren't there. This isn't going to work. So he wants to demonstrate that first. Then he's going to go. He has got confidence, total confidence here at this point in God and what he's going to do. So we've just seen Elijah giving a challenge to the people of Israel and to the Baal priests. And I might add by application to each of us also. That's why it's here. It's inscripturated for us. The challenge he presented was of the need to choose decidedly to follow the true God. Now we come to the test proposed to prove who the true God really is. The principle is simply once the true God has manifested himself and is known, it is foolish indeed. It is totally absurd to follow the false man-made gods of history, of idolatry. But why is it illogical and foolish to follow our man-made idols? Well, that's the point of this passage. And we will let the passage speak its bold message to us. This passage gives us a test between the idolatrous systems of Satan and mankind and the plan of God. Contrast between those. Satan's system and mankind together and the plan of God on the other side of the coin. Standing boldly for God is Elijah, a man of God who uncompromisingly believed God's word. The test faced by Elijah and how he deals with it illustrates for us the effect and the power any believer can have when they, like Elijah, become confident of their tremendous resources in the Lord and stop operating by their own idolatrous solutions. Very important to grab a hold of that. Any believer. In this chapter, we have three illustrations of prayer. The prayers of the Baal priests, but no answer from heaven. That's in verses 26 through 29. The public prayer of Elijah, where he gets his fire from heaven to consume the altar that has been doused with many buckets of water. So it was should not have got caught fire. See. That's in verses 30 through 40. And then the private prayer of Elijah, which brings ultimately the rain from heaven, in verses 41 through 46, which closes out chapter 18. First, Elijah proposes the test of fire. The test of fire. It is important to note, and that's here in verses 23 to 25, where he says, "Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up, place it on the wood, on the altar that they've made, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox, lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered and said, "Ah, now they speak. That is a good idea. That's a good idea." See, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So to remove any possible excuses and to show the complete futility of their faith, he let them go first and gave them plenty of time. Time to hang themselves. He gave them all day to pray and go through their religious routine in an attempt to contact Baal. Later in the day, he added some cold and cutting sarcasm. He did this to highlight and make the issues of dramatically conspicuous. He's trying to make a point to these people and wake them up. But you know what? When he gets through, they're still silent, for the most part. Sad commentary on that generation. Kind of sounds a little bit familiar, I think. Our generation today. How we could be so far off base. Anyway, furthermore, note the odds. Elijah made this entire scene as difficult as possible, not only for the prophets of Baal, but also for the Lord. Well, not really for the Lord. Nothing's too difficult for him. He knew there was no problem too big for the Lord. He knew that. The issue is never the size of the problem, never. The issue is knowing and acting in faith on God's will, regardless of what the outcome might be. One step at a time. One step in faith, and you keep the next step in faith. What is our tendency? We tend to gather all the data we can on a problem face, and then start debating with ourselves, how is this or that going to work? It's simply not going to work. I can't see how it can work. And then we back off because we conclude that the problem is too great for God to handle. Maybe we forgot the admonition that we saw in 1 Peter. Cast all our cares on Him because it matters to Him concerning you. You as individuals. You're part of the big picture as far as He's concerned. We forget that at times. Maybe it's because we don't want to get the Lord in a bind or embarrass Him with such a big problem. Certainly we need to gather the data to know the score. That's why He sent the 12 spies into the land at Kadesh Barnea. Although He had told them, you know, go in, I'm going to give you this land. But they needed more info. So He says, okay, go do it. Go check it out. And out of those 12, only two had the right mental attitude and saw the right things. The goal, however, is not to get our eyes on the problem, but rather to know the problem so we know just what to trust the Lord for. That is, if we are confident God desires us to move in that direction, whatever it is. Three times Elijah mentions putting no fire under the sacrifice. Twice in verse 23 and once in verse 25. So what's the point? What's the point? As we come to the end of things here this evening. Because the next section takes a while to develop, so we'll pick it up next week. But God does not ask us to give Him a hand with the impossible. Sometimes we are guilty of reforming God into our own little helpless idol. We try to make Him in our image, forgetting that we're made in His image. We must be helped along by the fires we build under Him to consume our sacrifice. Aha. Some things to think about before next week. And you might read through that next section. Once again, Father, we thank you for the challenge that your word has provided tonight as God the Holy Spirit has unveiled some things flowing from this passage here in 1 Kings 18 that we need to grasp a hold of. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us here your word, your truth, so that we have the spiritual assets that we need to make the right decisions, so that we can move in the right direction and glorify you in the doing. And we just thank you so much for your faithfulness in providing for us here. And we just look forward to the coming weeks and months as we work through some very important studies that challenge us. And may we make it clear to others and others in our congregation that maybe not be as attentive to some of these studies that they really need to be, because they're missing out on so much that they need to have and build in that frame of reference in their own thinking. We thank you for the freedom, the liberty that we have in this nation. Yesterday was Veterans Day, which we honor those that have faithfully served from it really flows out of the end of the First World War, but it's come to be a day to honor all veterans from all conflicts that have faithfully served and chosen to provide us through their service, the liberty and freedom that we have and enjoy, and we thank you for them and pray that you'll continue to provide for those that are serving even today in harm's way in various places around the world, but especially in Afghanistan and Iraq. And there are other places that are just as hot, but we don't hear about it every day. You know where they're at. You know what their needs are. And we look to you to provide for them. We're also thankful for all those pastors out there that are faithfully holding forth your word, your truth today, teaching their congregations exactly what is needed. And we just pray that they would be mindful of what your word has to say as they come into the pulpit, and keep holding forth that word, irregardless of the pressures and the tests that they might be challenged with in their particular congregations. We thank you for those, the opportunity to bring before you those that are having health issues. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation that we just pray that you'd provide for him and the strength that he needs to deal with the very tough issues that he faces. We'd remember Jackie also dealing with some real tough issues with the back pain that she goes through. And we just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs to deal with that. We'd also remember Trina as she deals with some health issues that are challenging. We pray for her every day. And we also would remember Mary Bowers there in the nursing home, for Jeff and as he deals with some back pain. And for the youngster Grant there, we pray that you'd provide for the doctors the insight they need to provide when they get ready for the surgery, that they'll have the skills and everything needed to provide what he's needs for that surgery in his eye. We just are so appreciative of what you've provided there already, and the MRIs have come through and said that there's really no issues that need to be concerned about at this point. We just look to you for the provision there. We'd also thank you for my old buddy Fred, and just pray that you'd provide for him as he continues to minister, or attempts to, with his health is hindering him right now, but he's still trying to minister in the prison down there. And the response has been overwhelming, but they put him through so many hoops to be able to do what's needed. And we just pray that you continue to provide for him and Dee as they seek to serve you there in that ministry there in Houston. We thank you also for the opportunity that you've granted us to deal with the friends and family. Sometimes it's not easy to deal with, especially the family members that become hostile, that they become antagonistic often. They don't want to hear what the gospel has to say. They don't want to hear at all. But we just pray that you'll give us the insight as we have an opportunity to lay things out and let God the Holy Spirit deal with it and provide them what the convicting that they need, whatever area it is, whether it's salvation or getting their act together spiritually as a believer. And Father, we thank you for the place here to meet and all the things that you have provided for us in grace. And we just pray that we'll continue to faithfully use the assets that you have provided so that we can continue to teach your word on a consistent basis. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.